Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We'll jump right back into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are, for who you've made us to be by joining us to the person of your Son. We thank you that you're not looking at our righteousness for accepting us into the household of faith. You're looking at your Son's righteousness and our agreeing with you that he put all of our sins away at Calvary, and that when we believe that, we're joined to him. We thank you, credit us with his righteousness. What a glorious God you are. We thank you for your word now that we might grow up spiritually as we take it in, let it work in our lives and assimilate it and make it a reflection of who we are, not who we're trying to become. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you for joining us once again. And this is our continuing study of the different gospel messages that are found in the Word of God. And as we've learned in previous lessons, not every good news message in your Bible is the same as every other good news message that God wanted men to hear and believe down through the course of time. Our good news message may add, or one good news message, I should say, may add to, it may enhance a previous good news message, and we'll be seeing that. Then again, a good news message may stand all on its own, having a unique purpose all its own. So for those who are possibly just joining us for the first time, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. The gospel referred to in Scripture as the gospel of the kingdom. You might see it there, the gospel of the kingdom of God was good news, a good news message. And then the gospel of the kingdom, called the kingdom of heaven, was a good news message, that the earthly kingdom promised to the nation Israel by her prophets was at her doorstep. There was a time in Israel's history when her prophets said, your kingdom's right here. It's right among you. Christ was preaching that good news to Israel, and the apostles were teaching it as well. The kingdom of heaven is at hand was the content of what Christ and the 12 called the gospel of the kingdom. You recall that Christ had sent the 12 out to preach the good news that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. We see Christ give that directive in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. And as ye go, he told the 12, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely have received, freely give. So you can see what was connected with the gospel of the kingdom, that Israel's promised kingdom was at a doorstep. Healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, casting out devils. Now, for those who may be totally unfamiliar with what the kingdom of heaven is all about, some of these things might be confusing, but you should know that the kingdom of heaven is not referencing a kingdom to be located in heaven, but to a kingdom to be set up here on planet Earth that was designed in heaven, brought down to the earth. The Son of God ruling and reigning as the king. But, of course, God's rightful rulership involves both heaven and earth, as Chronicles 29:11 points out. But when the Bible refers to the kingdom of heaven, it's referring to the earthly sphere of God's rulership, not to the heavenly sphere. Israel expected an earthly kingdom and an earthly king to reign in a coming kingdom. You may recall Christ's words in Matthew 19:28, where he made this statement to his 12 apostles. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That sounds pretty literal to me, does it to you? Not something we can spiritualize away and say, he really didn't mean it that way. You can imagine the excited anticipation those 12 apostles experienced as they were eagerly awaiting the establishment of that earthly kingdom Christ was talking about. He had already sent them out to tell the folks of Israel that it was right there, it was within their grasp, which is what the expression at hand was all about. Of course, there would be one step remaining before Israel's earthly kingdom could be realized. Israel would have to accept the king that God had in mind to reign in that kingdom. And they would have to repent, change their thinking about the source of their righteousness, and make their law failure confession. That would have to happen. Should Israel reject God's anointed king, fail to refuse to make their confession of failure under the law, God could certainly place that kingdom on hold, which the Bible tells us is exactly what he did. But since that kingdom had been promised to Israel, God couldn't do away with a kingdom altogether without going back on his promise. God never intended to do away with that earthly kingdom in the first place. He simply postponed it. He put it on hold for a time undisclosed. You can see why after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection from the dead, his apostles would ask him this question that they asked in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Restore again? You mean it was there? Was the king on the earth? Yes, he was, walking and dwelling with his nation. We should understand that Israel's rejection of the king didn't catch God by surprise for a moment. God had a dispensation of grace in mind all the time to follow Israel's final rejection of her king. They were offered that kingdom twice, and they rejected it two times. God knew they would accept their rightful king in a time future, but he also knew that there would come a time when the offer to Israel of her kingdom would be withdrawn, and his earthly national program with Israel would be placed on hold. You see, God foreknew what Israel was going to do. He didn't cause them to do it. Understand that. They did it of their own accord. But God had known all along that they would not accept the king that had been sent to them. We can be extremely grateful, can we not, that God had a plan in mind all the time for us Gentiles, where we were concerned, because the Apostle Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, meaning a secret God had been keeping. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. How do we know that God is not through with his earthly nation altogether and their promise of an earthly kingdom and a kingdom? Paul tells us about that in Romans chapter 11, verses 12 and 15. Let's look at Paul's words. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more there Israel's fullness? For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, are we not familiar with that statement? What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So the world was recognized, or reconciled, but then to accept who he is and what he's accomplished is something altogether different. God isn't through with his earthly nation Israel. Don't think that the nation over there now is they're all God's nation, because the nation over there now of Jewish people are Jews in unbelief for the most part. For the most part, atheistic. At best, agnostic. So they don't recognize Christ as the Messiah. They don't recognize the king that came to be among them to begin with. And according to Scripture, many of those Jewish people by heritage will be kicked out of the land when true believing Israelites are brought into the land. So God isn't through with his nation. He has a great plan and a great purpose in mind for them in time future. But hopefully, you can see how Israel's willful rejection of their king, which God had foreknown would occur, played right into the plan and purpose God had for his son, as the Lord Jesus Christ would become a ransom for how many? All on the cross of Calvary, reconciling the entire world unto himself, not counting the world's sins against them. Why not? He counted those sins against his son. Israel's king had been in her midst, as John would later write in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, his Jewish nation, that is, and his own did what? Received him not. Why did they reject him? Why did Israel not want her king? Well, the religious ruling class of Israel at that time was her priesthood. They were not only the governmental rulership, they were the religious rulership of the nation. So in a very real sense, the priesthood had been calling all the shots in the nation Israel. They were in charge of the people. They were in charge of telling the people what they wanted them to believe about God, what they did not want them to believe about the Messiah. And they were in charge of Israel's sacrificial system and the forgiveness the people could gain. Of course, there was the Sanhedrin. Have you heard that, Sanhedrin? Which was Israel's equivalent to the Supreme Court that we have here in the U.S. They had the Sanhedrin, it was called. And Israel's high priest, while not directly instrumental, was at least highly influential in the decisions passed down by Israel's Sanhedrin. Israel had what might be called minor Sanhedrins, comprised of 23 judges, and they also had a great Sanhedrin where 71 judges sat on the bench of Israel's judicial system for those cases where the 23-member panels failed to reach a conclusive verdict. You see something similar to that in our country, as we have the lower courts and the higher courts and the Supreme Court? At the time of Christ's crucifixion, Israel's Sanhedrin was what might be called an ad hoc or temporary committee when Christ, they called it together at that time. Also known as the Jewish Council, with a high priest highly involved in that ad hoc Sanhedrin. The charge against Christ, who knows what it was? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Let's look at the events of that day as they're recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. You remember that Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord, identifying him with a kiss in the garden. Let's pick up the account in chapter 14 with verse 53 in Mark's Gospel. Understand we're going to be reading a lot of Scripture today as we hone in on a particular Gospel, the Gospel of God and the Gospel of Christ, those two, so that we can have those firmly established in our minds and know what the issues are. I would say, keep your hands and feet inside the pew at all times. Sit back and relax and enjoy the study. Here it comes. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. He's going before this committee. There's our ad hoc committee. The narrative goes on to say that they couldn't find a witness against Jesus in order to put him to death. They wanted him dead. Some men were hearing false witnesses against him or bearing false witnesses against him, but those men couldn't agree among themselves. Notice what finally happened in verses 60 and 61. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses have against you?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now do you see a capitalization on the blessed? Who do we imagine automatically the high priest was speaking of? Let me show you something different in Scripture. Because his deity, Christ's deity, was not the issue. He didn't even proclaim his deity. He didn't even proclaim he was Christ the King. And he wanted his disciples not to proclaim he was Christ the King. Why would he allow the high priest to say, "Are you the Son of God?" That's not what this case is about. Are you the Son of the Favored? Now watch, we'll come up on this in a minute. Most commentators believe that the word blessed is referring to the Most High God, and that the high priest was asking Christ if he was the Son of God, to which Christ responded in a verse 62, "I am." You see that? Nah, don't have it on here. In the next verse, Christ said, "I am." So if the high priest said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Most High God? And Christ responded, "I am." And he didn't want anybody to tell him until after he had been crucified, died, was buried, and rose again. That's when they could proclaim that news. So I want to show you something else. There's something sitting here that we may be missing. And when I saw it first came to me, I said, I bet that's what it is. But you can make your own determination. Could the high priest have been asking Christ if he was Israel's promised Messiah, Mary's son? Think about it. In this case, Christ would not have been pronouncing his deity formally. If you recall, the angel Gabriel said these words to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." That's what the word blessed means, literally. "You're highly favored, Mary, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Not women should be worshiping you. Anybody should be worshiping you. Anybody should be praying to you. But she was blessed in that God chose her to bear his only begotten son. She was to call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Would Christ openly pronounce himself to be God? He would be accused of blasphemy, not because he openly pronounced that he was God, which he never did, but because he was forgiving people's sins. And the view of the Jewish priesthood was that only they and the Most High God had the power to forgive men's sins. The Jewish priesthood wanted to maintain that power in their own ball court. They didn't want to have anyone else to be ruling over those people and have that control over their money they were bringing and the forgiveness they were being granted as they brought their money. The message Jesus did not want others to announce, if you recall our previous lesson, during the time when the proximity of the gospel of the kingdom was being announced, the good news of the kingdom, was Christ's identity as being the promised anointed king. Notice Jesus' response to the question, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Here it is in verse 62. And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man, not the Son of God, but the Son of Man, doing what? Sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? You see, it was Christ's rightful kingship that he was stating, not his deity. How did the high priest of this ad hoc Jewish committee respond to Christ's kingship? Watch their reaction in verses 64 and 65. Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him. They were actually slapping him. And to say unto him, prophesy. In other words, identify who's hitting you. They just covered his face. Now they're hitting him and they say, prophesy. Who's hitting you? And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. So they were actually slapping him. You can read about these same events in Matthew chapter 26 and again in Luke chapter 22. Let's just read a few verses from Luke's account in verses 66 and 67. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led Christ into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Not are you God or the Son of God, but are you the prophesied Messiah, the prophesied rightful King of Israel? Tell us. And he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. You see, it was their oversight role as the priesthood that they were protecting all the time. They didn't want to give up their rulership over the people of Israel and their forgiveness and how they could tell them about the God they wanted them to know about. Let's continue the story of the verses 68 through 70. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man, not the Son of God, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then, if you're the promised Messiah, the Son of God? Did Christ say, I am, to that question? Well, wait a minute. Art thou the Son of God? Did he formally proclaim his deity? He certainly had the right to proclaim it, did he not? Because he was the Son of God. And he said unto them, ye say that I am. Who pronounced him as the Son of God or asked him about it? He's saying, you're saying I am, because that's what they wanted to accuse him of, blasphemy, claiming to be God. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Again, it was Christ's rightful rulership as being God's anointed king over the nation that these people were fighting to prevent. It was Jesus being Christ that they were rejecting. And if you recall, while the gospel of the kingdom was being openly proclaimed, the kingdom of heaven is at hand at Israel's doorstep, the identity of the one to be that king was another matter entirely. It was not part of the gospel of the kingdom. What was the gospel of the kingdom? The kingdom your promised, your prophets have promised you, is that in your grasp? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Not Jesus is that king. Not a part of the gospel of the kingdom in any way. Israel's ruling council, of which Israel's high priest had been included, along with the majority of the people of the nation, did not want Jesus Christ as their king. You know the rest of the story. They took Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the governor of the Roman Judea, and asked him to kill Jesus for claiming to be the king of the Jews, not for claiming to be the Son of God. Pilate went before the people three times. I think we'd be remiss not to include that account. I want you to notice that the issue remains the same, the identity of the man named Jesus as being Israel's rightful king, which is what the next gospel designation we see in Scripture, the gospel of God, is all about, but not the gospel of the kingdom. We'll begin reading in John chapter 18 with verse 29 and 30, as Jesus had been taken by that Sanhedrin, by the Jewish council, to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea at the time. Here it is, John chapter 18, verse 29. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? He's asking the Jewish people, he wasn't Jewish. What accusation are you bringing against this Jesus? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, an evildoer, a lying, troublemaking criminal, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. They didn't say what he did. They accused him by labeling him. Notice verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. You see why they took him to Pilate? You put him to death. We can't. It's against our law. Now there's a whole lot sitting here. We don't have time in one message to go through all this. But the main point I want you to see is that the issue at hand is the identity of the man named Jesus as Israel's prophesied king. Pilate put Jesus to death back right into the Jews' court. And now they're putting it back in Pilate's lap. Verses 33 and 34. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the Son of God? No. Art thou what? The King of the Jews. It's not about the deity of Christ at this point. It's solely about Christ's kingship, his rightful rulership. Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee? He didn't say yes or no. He said, Did someone tell you this, or you come up with this? Verses 35 and 36. Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. Now stop here for a moment. Notice he did not say, My kingdom's not in this world. Did he? It certainly will be and would have been had Israel accepted their king and made their law failure confession. My kingdom is not of this world, meaning it's of heaven. It's of heavenly origin. No human being designed this kingdom to be set up on earth. The kingdom of heaven is to be set up here on planet earth, and it's a kingdom not of earthly origin. Heaven and earth belong to God. God's kingdom encompasses both realms. No earthly being designed the kingdom of God to be set up here on earth. The powers operating in our world today are designing a kingdom to be set up here on earth. I think you know that. And this would go all the way back to Satan's deception in the garden. And they've been working feverishly to devise a world government system apart from God. It wouldn't be called the kingdom of God. It could only be called the kingdom of man. Because men are trying to develop and establish it with God being no part of it. Just as there will be a one world government in time future with one world governor, Jesus Christ, as a theocracy, Satan's desire is to rule over planet Earth in his own governmental structure, which is nothing more than Satan's attempt at headship on planet Earth. No government can operate without somebody at the helm. Well, Satan has someone in mind. The Antichrist is the antithesis of Jesus Christ, the anti or false Christ, who of course will answer only to his head, which is not the Most High God, but whom? Satan. Jesus Christ was certainly answering correctly when he said, My kingdom is not of this world. It's not a part of this world system at all. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It's not from here. John 18:37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? You see the issue still the king issue? Over and over and over again, we see the issue is not Christ's deity. The issue is Christ's kingship, his rightful kingship when it comes to the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. Not that. To this end was I born. And for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. He still didn't claim his kingship. He said, I came for this end, to bear the truth. His kingship. What's the thing in real estate? I know some people know that. Location, location, location. The gospel of the kingdom is kingship, kingship, kingship. That's the issue. It's all about the identity of the man named Jesus relative to his kingship role on planet Earth. It's not about his deity at this time. Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel. That's the good news message Christ wanted to keep silent during the entire time that the gospel of the kingdom was being proclaimed. And it was to be kept silent at the direction of whom? Christ himself. I think you can see how the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of God, and I've put an arrow on both of them, are two separate issues. However closely they may be related, they are two different issues. Your promised kingdom is at hand, Israel, the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Are we preaching that good news message today? But Israel had to change their thinking about the source of their righteousness and realize it hadn't come from their performance under the law. And they had to make a confession of their failure under the law, which they never made. That's what the repentance is all about. Today, repentance is being taught. It's turning around and going the other way and deserting your sins, promising you won't sin anymore, and be sorry enough for those sins that God might grant you forgiveness for them. That's how it's being taught today. That's not repentance. Metanoia in the Greek, a change of thinking. Their thinking was prideful thinking. We can do it. Give us this law. We'll obey every bit of it. Oh, it doesn't matter if it's 613 precepts or boiled down to 10. We'll keep it. You give it to us. Was that pride? Did they need to humble themselves? That's what the prophet was saying to them. Humble yourselves. The identity of the king and his deity, that would be another matter entirely. That's the gospel of God. The two are different sets of good news, different gospel messages. Thus, they are given different gospel designations in Scripture. One is called the gospel of the king. Another is called the gospel of God. Let's stay with John here for a few more minutes. John chapter 18, verses 38 and 39. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Now watch Pilate shift it right back into the Jews' lap in verse 39. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? You know, it goes back and forth here, doesn't it? Pilate's giving it to the Jews. Jews are giving it back to Pilate. He gives it back to the Jews. They put it back in Pilate's hands. And that's how it was with Moses. Remember the people? And Moses said, the people that you gave me, and your people, Moses says, and God says, your people? And Moses said, well, your people? God turns around back and says, no, your people? Pilate shifts it back to the Jews here in verse 39. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? The Son of God or the king of the Jews? King, king, king. Is it an issue of Christ's deity at this point, or is it a kingship issue? The gospel of the kingdom is always about the king. It's solely an issue of Christ's kingdom at this point. It's kingship, I should say. This is why the gospel of the kingdom is not called the gospel of God. The gospel of God reveals Christ's identity as king and his deity identity, both. John 18:40. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. In other words, don't release Christ. Release Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. We know that. He was a thief. He was a criminal. Moving ahead to John chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged, flogged him, whipped him, and the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. What a mockery to a king's crown. And they put on him purple robe, the dress of the kings, and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. This is that slapping going on again. This is not about Jesus is deity, as the Son of God. This is about Jesus as the rightful king. Jesus, the Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel. When we say Christ, Jesus Christ, the Christ is the word anointed king. That's what it means. Jesus is the anointed king. Who wouldn't be happy with that proclamation? I can tell you who. Caesar wouldn't be happy with that at all. But neither were these people back here, because it was the priesthood that were protecting their positions back here. Perhaps putting a crown of thorns on his head and throwing a purple robe around him would make their claims against him appear rather ridiculous, I believe Pilate thought, because he wanted to appease this whole situation and get it out of his hands. So I think putting a crown of thorns on his head and putting a purple robe on him would make it look foolish to the people that wanted him dead. And in turn, I think Pilate thought that would placate the rage these Jews had against Jesus. Pilate may have thought that what he was doing would be enough to defuse the situation, but would it? Verses 4 and 5. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in this man. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the Son of God, behold the man. You see, up to this point, as we've demonstrated through numerous verses, the issue as far as Pilate was concerned had been aspect number one of the identity of Jesus. Obviously, the Jews rejected Jesus as king, as Christ. Who can recall aspect number two of the identity of Jesus as we noted it in the Gospel of God illustration. Well, there it is in front of you. Take a quick look. It's an open book question here. Aspect number one of the identity of Christ had to do with Christ's kingship. Christ as Israel's promised Messiah. But the identity of Jesus would be more than that. It would be a threefold identity, actually. Pilate hadn't worried a whole lot about the accusation of Jesus' claim to kingship. That didn't bother him. But keep reading with John chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, watch me carefully, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Watch me close as I come to the next verse. They rejected Christ as king. Pilate passes the ball back to the Jews once again in verses 7 and 8. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die." Now watch what's coming next. "Because he made himself the Son of God." Did he make himself the Son of God? He wouldn't even make himself the king openly. And he wouldn't let anybody else. But they knew this would be blasphemous to the Jewish high priesthood. And they thought that blasphemy in their contrived thinking would put him to death. Now we've moved from aspect number one of the identity of Jesus, his kingship, his messiahship, he is the Christ, to aspect number two of his identity, which has to do with his deity. Jesus is more than a son of man. Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus hadn't proclaimed that. That's why what they were charging with him with, they thought would put him to death. But Jesus hadn't proclaimed it. When it came to, "Are you the king?" he said, "You say that I am." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, that Christ had made himself the Son of God, and he heard that from whom? Christ or the crowd? The crowd. He was the more afraid. You see, whatever fear Pilate had at the possibility of executing a false king, now they're saying that Christ was claiming to be the Son of God. This is the deity aspect of his identity that's true. It was one thing to execute one falsely proclaiming to be a king, but to execute the Son of God? Pilate retreats back into the judgment hall at this point, verses 9 and 10. And Pilate went again into the judgment hall. He's perplexed. How are we going to resolve this issue? These people aren't letting up. And he saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" Meaning, where did you come from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" On to verses 11 and 12. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Verse 12, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him." Let this guy go. "But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." Oh, that struck fear into the heart of the governor. You're not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Would Pilate have more fear of the Son of God had that been true, or would Pilate have more fear of Caesar? The Roman emperor. Does that not bring Paul's statement in Romans 3:18 back to your mind? There is no fear of God before their eyes. It would be one thing to admit Christ's kingship, something else altogether to acknowledge his deity. This brings us to verses 13 and 14. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now Gabbatha is a Hebraic term for the Roman tribunal in Jerusalem. And it was the preparation of the Passover. He did become the Passover lamb, didn't he? And about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." You see, it's still a king issue. Notice, not "behold the Son of God," but "behold your king." His response sits in verse 15. But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." There you have Israel's first rejection of the kingship of Jesus Christ, his messiahship, as clear as the people of the nation could state it. There'll be a second rejection as the kingdom's going to be offered to them a second time. The same rejection is recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 35 and 38. Since it was Israel's rejection of Christ as king that we've been looking at, we might as well hammer it on home with Luke chapter 23, 35. And the people stood beholding. He's on the cross. And the rulers also with him derided Christ, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the anointed king, chosen of God. A denial of the identity of Jesus Christ as king, verses 36 and 37. And the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save yourself. A denial of the identity of Jesus as king, verse 38. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. The gospel of the kingdom is all about his kingship, nothing more. And he didn't want anybody to know it. This is the king of the Jews, a mocking, sarcastic, cynical, derisive, yet an ironic denial of the identity of the man named Jesus as the prophesied Messiah of whom Israel's very own scriptures had spoken, the one the prophets had foretold would come. They didn't just reject him, folks. They hated him without a cause. Now, in the English, the words are without a cause. Who knows the Greek word for those three words, without a cause? It's the Greek word dorian, D-O-R-E-A-N. And they hated him without a cause, and we are justified dorian without a cause, according to the Bible. They were rejecting the very one who, unbeknownst to them at the time, would die for their sins. They had no concept. But the biblical story doesn't end there with the gospel of the kingdom, as you well know. Christ's deity would be openly proclaimed in the gospel of God after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. Some people take offense when it's suggested there's more than one gospel message in the Word of God. These folks insist there's only one gospel in the entire Bible. Well, we believe that Jesus Christ is the foundation stone of every gospel message in Scripture. God had him in mind all along. But everything about Jesus Christ was not foretold all at one time. Progressive revelation. Let's quickly list the gospel messages we examined for you that we've given you thus far and give a verse or two that goes hand in hand with each gospel message. I just want you to have the differences in these gospel designations God gave us in his word firmly established in your minds and the reason why the Holy Spirit inspired those different designations to be listed in your Bible. The first gospel designation mentioned in the Bible were the Greek word euangelion, meaning good news, is used in the expression, the gospel of the kingdom of God. You see it there on the upper left-hand corner of the illustration there. The universal monarchy of God. The single verse that speaks to this particular title is 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. I'll not put the verse on the screen, but it is listed on the illustration of the gospels which you're looking at on the bottom as you see those verses. And we can make these illustrations available to you folks. 1 Chronicles 29, 11, thine, O Lord, all capital letters, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. The author of the book of Chronicles didn't know anything about Jesus Christ when this was written. As far as I'm concerned, there's no verse that better states the good news of God's rightful rulership in heaven and on earth than the verse I've just read. Of course, God the Father had the Son of God in mind all the time, but he didn't reveal that, as we know. The author of the First and Second Chronicles, by the way, is unknown. But they knew nothing about Jesus Christ when the author of Chronicles penned these words. The next gospel designation revealed in Scripture is the gospel of the kingdom, to the right side. Do you see it there? To the right side. The next gospel was the gospel, and it's not wanting to even change. I'm going to shut down Keynotes for a second, or stop share. Then I'm going to share. I'm going to play slideshow, and it won't. Oh, well. There they are. The next gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God, was the overall rulership. The gospel of the kingdom was not about the deity of Christ. It was the earthly kingdom proximity. It wasn't even about him being the king. He wanted that kept secret. The gospel of the kingdom wasn't about him saying he was king or Christ. It was about the proximity of the earthly kingdom that was to be set up for Israel and what that involved. Two aspects. The kingdom of heaven is at your doorstep. Change your thinking, you Israelites, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Notice he didn't say and be baptized as a testimony of an outward change. It took place because of an inward change. outward expression of an inward change. It wasn't, baptism was never about that. Baptism was the avenue God gave to Israel to make their confession. They didn't keep the law of Moses, and no one in Israel ever kept it. That was the confession. And you see the illustration of the various gospels I'm showing you. Please understand, the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom, the two at the top, do not have to be separated from one another, which I think is obvious by the names themselves and the fact that they both appear in the synoptic gospels. The expression, the gospel of the kingdom of God, appears only once in the Bible, in Mark's gospel, while the expression, the gospel of the kingdom, appears only three times and only in the book of Matthew. Did you know that? So obviously, both expressions were used in connection with God's rulership over his creation. But I don't think it's unfair to say that the gospel of the kingdom of God, upper left, can be used in a more general sense, in that we see that the idea presented in 1 Chronicles 29:11, where we're told that God's kingdom encompasses both heavens and the earth, surely shows to us that God is the rightful ruler, the monarch, the sole monarch of the entire creation. So I've used the distinction in these two only to point out the overall rightful rulership, we might say headship, of God in both realms of his creation. The gospel of the kingship is about the earthly realm of his rulership. But the gospel of the kingdom of God is about his rulership both in heaven and in earth. So there is a distinction there. When the expression the gospel of the kingdom is used in Scripture, it's always a direct reference to the kingdom of God on earth, with the God-man as supreme ruler. I'll read two passages that go hand in hand and speak directly to what the good news message called the gospel of the kingdom is all about. And I'll just read them to you. Both are listed on the illustration. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, change your thinking, Israel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So the earthly kingdom and the earthly king the prophets had promised to Israel were right at Israel's doorstep. That was within her grasp. What'd she have to do? Accept that Christ was the king, the Messiah, and attend John's baptism with water. John said, I didn't know Christ in any other way but that he be made manifest to Israel. That's why I've come baptizing with water. So that was right at their doorstep, and God's desire was that this good news be openly proclaimed, as we see Christ instructing the 12 to do in Matthew 10:7, and as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Christ wanted this message preached far and wide. The kingdom of heaven is at your doorstep, Israel. But again, the identity of the king for that kingdom had not been revealed. It's easy to see the relationship between the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom. They sort of fit together, don't they? But the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel of kingdom, while both being good news, have two different spheres in mind. The gospel of the kingdom of God, heaven and earth, set in Chronicles. The gospel of the kingdom, the earthly kingdom to be set up here. There's a difference. The gospel of the kingdom of God's broader in scope. Does that make sense? Then comes the gospel of God, your lower left. The gospel of God had to do with the identity of Jesus as being the prophesied Christ, now you can say it, as well as his identity of being the Son of the living God. We know that the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of God were not one and the same message. And now while one was being openly proclaimed by the 12 at the direction of Christ himself, Christ's promised kingdom was at their doorstep, the other, at the direction of the very same Jesus Christ, was not to be openly proclaimed at all. You see a difference? But to be kept silent until after Christ's resurrection from the dead. It's not difficult to see the content of the gospel of the kingdom, because we just saw in Matthew 4, verses 12 and 23, Jesus Christ began to preach it, as well as did his disciples. So it's very easy to identify the gospel of the kingdom. That led to the question, what about the identity of the prophesied king that was to reign in that promised earthly kingdom? Now we've got to have another new good news message, don't we? It wasn't proclaimed in the gospel of the kingdom. So what about his identity being openly proclaimed? This is what Christ Jesus asked those who he had healed, his identity as Messiah, not to reveal. And what he directed his apostles not to tell anyone. Remember that? You probably recall how he muzzled, the term the translators used, for the demons who recognized him by what he was doing. You're the Son of the Most High. And he said, muzzle. Hold thy peace in English. Muzzle it. Don't say that. Mary had been told who her son would be. John, the forerunner of Christ, knew Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. The shepherds in the field had been told by the angel who he was. The 12 apostles knew who he was. And many others would know the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. But not everyone knew his identity, especially the people of the nation Israel generally. And Jesus Christ did not want that openly proclaimed, not yet. Which leads to another question. Why not? Well, this brought us to the third issue concerning the identity of Christ. Component number one, Jesus is the Christ, meaning Israel's promised Messiah, her prophesied king. Component number two, Jesus is the Son of God. But again, Jesus didn't want either of those components of his identity to be openly revealed until after his resurrection from the dead. You see, before those two components of the identity of Jesus Christ were to be openly proclaimed, something else had to be fulfilled in regard to Christ's kingship and his deity identity. If you're thinking it was the miracles that Christ had been performing, that isn't it. He was certainly performing the miraculous, but the 12 had also been given the ability to perform miracles. Christ's miracles should have been sufficient proof of his kingship identity, but did the magicians of the Old Testament days not also perform the miraculous? Sure they did. I read a commentary when I was just studying for this message, and the commentator said, I think they used sleight of hand. And it was the best commentary that I can find. He said, I think it was illusion. I don't think they actually did the things. Why? You could put dye in water and make it turn red. But the Bible says they turned, when they cast their rods down, Moses and Aaron, they became serpents. And when the magicians did so with their enchantment, they became not rubbery representations from Walmart. They became serpents, the Bible says. I believe what the Bible says. The magicians turned their staffs into serpents just as the Most High God had done through Moses and Aaron. They turned the water into blood, we read in Scripture, in a duplication of the miracles God performed through Moses. The magicians were able to bring frogs up on the land. How do you fake that? They certainly couldn't perform all the miracles that Christ performed. We know that. But they did perform their own set of miracles to duplicate Christ's miracles. Isn't it interesting that the miracles Satan would be the power source behind were not miracles different from what Christ performed? What did Satan say about himself? I will be just like the Most, not different from, I will be just like the Most High God. So would you expect if Satan can do miracles, that his miracles would be different from God's miracles? Or would he want to do miracles just like God did? Satan's going to empower the Antichrist in time future to call down fire from heaven. You remember that passage? The Antichrist is going to be performing all kinds, according to the Bible, of lying signs and wonders in time future. Now, if you're thinking it was Christ's appearance in the upper room after his resurrection, that would be the reason they couldn't tell it till after he died, that isn't it either. So what had to occur before Christ's kingship, as well as his deity, could be openly proclaimed? I'd say shout it from the roof. What had to occur? If you haven't guessed it, I'll give it to you in a nutshell. Who knows what it might be? Do what? Christ had to have his kingship and deity witnessed. And not just by one witness. What does the Bible say about the requirement of witnesses to establish a matter? Listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. You guys could teach his message. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Two might be sufficient, but it seems to me that three is preferable when I see two or three. There are actually seven passages that speak of three witnesses in your Bible. Well, Christ wanted three witnesses to be able to actually physically observe his identity, not only as the king, but also his identity as deity. He wanted physical witnesses to both. And that's only after his resurrection from the dead. We're going to see why he wanted those witnesses before they could proclaim it. And this occurred possibly an entire year before his death, burial, and resurrection, if we go by Unger's dating. I'm sure many of you know the event I'm talking about. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 17. How many people remember what Bible scholars refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration? Beginning in chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain. Watch what these three witnessed concerning Jesus Christ, not only about his rightful kingship, but also about his deity in verse 2. And Jesus Christ was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. You see, up to this point, Christ's glory had been veiled in a body of flesh. But there on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face and clothes became radiant. How radiant? His face did shine as the sun, with a definite article put in front of sun. Does that remind you of another verse in Scripture? How about Psalms 84:11? For the Lord God is a sun and shield. His face did shine as God himself. Remember when Moses went up on the mount? And what was happening to Moses when he came down? He was radiating brightness. What did Paul see on the road to Damascus? A light shining from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun. So Peter, James, and John beheld Christ's glory as the very Son of God. Peter said, we were witnesses of his majesty in 2 Peter 2:16. John said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth in John 1:14. They had not only believed in the deity of Jesus Christ, they were able to witness his deity as he was transfigured right before their very eyes. After all, Christ had said that there were some standing there with him just prior to that Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? He said, there's some standing here that shall not taste death till they see this, Christ coming in his kingdom. So Christ's rightful position of rulership, his kingship, and his deity were being witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration by no less than how many witnesses? Three. No longer was he the humble Nazarene, but now the glorified King and the very Son of God himself. We could say they witnessed the kingship and deity of Jesus Christ in a way that had never been previously witnessed. Now hang on to that just for one moment longer. I want you to notice what happened when they came down from that mount, having been eyewitnesses to Christ's kingship and his deity. Here it is in Matthew chapter 17, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man. Well, that's precisely what he had said about the other component of his identity, his kingship, is it not? He had said, tell no man that he was the Christ. When could the world know the identity of the King and the reality of his deity? When could the gospel of God be openly and fully proclaimed? Read the remainder of the verse. Tell the vision till no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Only after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection from the dead could the gospel of God be openly proclaimed, shouted from the rooftops, we might say. What then about the gospel of Christ that comes after the gospel of God? That's a different good news message entirely. What message is it that results in justification unto eternal life when that message is believed? The gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of Christ? Now you're going to see that the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of God, the gospel of God became an adjunct to the gospel of the kingdom. But now you're going to see that the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ are joined together as well. Which gospel did the Apostle Paul always begin with through his entire 30-some year ministry? The gospel of God. What was the very first aspect of the gospel of the kingdom the Jews rejected? Jesus is the Christ. So what's the very first aspect revealed in the gospel of God? Jesus is the Christ. And Paul went to Jews. Everywhere he went to the Jews first, because those Jews he was visiting in that day, in his time, were Jews that had been born under that law contract. So he went to those Jews first, because if they didn't believe who he was, how in the world would they ever believe what he had accomplished for them at Calvary, the gospel of Christ? Paul began always throughout his entire ministry with the gospel of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's risen from the dead, and God has made him the judge over the living and the dead. Nothing about Calvary in the gospel of God. But the gospel of Christ would follow right on the heels of the gospel of God. Now we're told what he did when he died for our sins. So, different gospel messages, different things. What then is the gospel of Christ? Well, And what about the other Gospels mentioned in Scripture? You'll just have to hang on, and we'll pick it up here when we meet next Sunday morning, and we'll pick it up with the other Gospels, and we'll go through these Gospels rather quickly, but enough to show you what each Gospel message is all about. So when you're reading your Bible and you see these terms, you'll be able to understand what these terms are all about. And there's only one message that is to be believed today, and that is a message about who He is, and then what He's done, the Gospel of God, as it's linked to the Gospel of Christ. So let's stop right there. We'll close in prayer, and we'll come together next week. And any questions on any of this, just come up and see me afterward, and I'll try my best to give you an answer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for who You are, for what You provided for us in Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thankful that You had us in mind all along, and through Israel we can learn that no man can be justified by performance. No man can perform up to the standard that belongs to Your Son. We thank You that Your plan was to give a gift decree of His very righteousness to all those who would believe in what He accomplished where their sins are concerned when He died for those sins at Calvary. We thank You for all things, and we thank You for the growth that we can have as we not only read these things and study them, but assimilate them, make them a part of us so that they become who we are, not what we're trying to do. We just thank You for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.